Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I can't believe that after we finish this one chapter, we will have been halfway through the Gospel of Mark. To remind you, we are working our way through this wonderful book, verse by verse. Sometimes we hit more words than others in the verses, but the point is that we're covering the entire book, and we're enjoying it. I know it's been a thrill for me to go through it. I've never taught Mark, and so this has been wonderful for me. I'm going to read this morning a few verses to you that are going to sound very familiar. In fact, you're probably going to think, I've read that before. And that if that's the case, then you're going to be just like many, many, many others who have heard this section and think the same exact thing. Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, or 1 through 9, and you will see how familiar the story actually is. Beginning at verse 1, the Word of God reads, "In those days again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in a desolate place?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In verse 6, "And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the multitude. They also had," here it is, "a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up the 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away." I'm sure that as I read this story, you are going to remember that just a few weeks ago, we had another incident just like this one. In fact, it sounds too familiar. In fact, this has confused many a critic, many an analyst of the gospel, so many who have tried to rebuke the Word of God and say that it is not valid, have a real hard time with this passage. In fact, it is ammunition for them. They use this example. And this example being what is found in what we just read, Mark 8, 1 through 9, and Mark chapter 6 compared to Matthew chapter 15. And they say they're too familiar not to be the same story. And so critics look at this and they see some things and they say, well, Mark was writing with the idea that he's not really going to give you all the details, and, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 doesn't really matter. And Matthew gives you another point of view. And then Mark, when he writes the second time about the same story, he can't remember in his mind whether there were 12 baskets or whether there were 7 baskets or whether there were 5 loaves or 7 loaves or whether there were 2 fish or 4 fish. He forgot. And so you begin to read some of these things and you think, well, you know, they're missing so much here. And so today we're going to look at this story, and I'm going to be able to bring to you some of the places where they are very similar indeed. But there's also a very difference in this story. And the difference in the story is quite amazing. And I think in that difference, we're going to discover that God truly is a God of compassion. He truly is a very compassionate, creative God. In fact, we're going to see very quickly as we move through this story that this is so familiar, and yet it is not something that is seemingly on the surface familiar to the disciples. In fact, if this is two different events, look at Mark chapter 8, verse 4. And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in this desolate place?" After all, if this is a different story, this is something that's different from what has happened before. Remember this. It has happened before. How come his disciples are asking such a question? It's like you want to read this superficially even and say, "Really? You don't remember the other story, guys? You know, I wrote about this. You don't remember what Christ did?" And so this is the kind of things critics love, because it's a contradiction. Aha! It's wrong. They made a drastic mistake. And so I want to show you some things today that I think are just phenomenal as far as what they miss. But we're not going to miss it. We're going to take a look at it, and we're going to be able to say, truly, this is another event in the life of Christ. This is another event that is basically a demonstration of the kind of God we serve. Now remember now, look at chapter 7, verse 37. In chapter 7, verse 37, "And they were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak.'" This is a reference to a crowd of people who have been witnessing what Christ has been doing. Then you get to verse 1 of chapter 8. "In those days again, when there was a great multitude, the crowd is gathering, and they come to Christ. They have nothing to eat. He calls his disciples and said to them." And so we have the makings of the plot of a story being laid out for us very carefully and very succinctly with everything that's already happened. And so we come to this and we realize, well, there is not only a parallel in the events, but there's some things that are very similar about even the gathering of the crowds and the way the crowds are responding to Christ. And so the passage is something that I think arrests our attention to, well, what is it that is so similar, or why are they similar, or what is it that is so different that would get our attention? Well, I hope that you listened to the story as I read it. I hope that you can remember that in Mark chapter 6, as we went through this several weeks ago, that you have enough in your mind to remember, yeah, I remember that story. I remember it was a tremendous story in which we have some tremendous truths. So having left where he has been before, he is in a place that is a new place for him. We found him in the city of Tyre, went through Sidon, makes a big loop, and comes all the way back down south to Decapolis. And Decapolis means the 10 cities. It's a place that means 10 cities. And so he is south, meaning he has come down from the northern section up there that was Gentile territory. But he's traveling now south, and he's still in the Galilee area. He's on the southeastern side of the lake, which is a place called Decapolis. Now, that may not mean much to you, but it means something if you're going to be looking at this story. And the reason it means something is this, and this is the clue to understanding the whole story. He is not speaking, he's not dealing, he's not feeding Jews. He's dealing with Gentiles. This is a whole different story. This is a whole different event that is happening to Gentiles. And so when you begin to understand that, along with some of the backgrounds that we've had and some of the cultural differences that we have been able to examine between the Jews and the Gentiles at this time, you can begin to see real quickly, wow, this is another one of those kinds of events that is actually stunning. It is shocking to be able to record this. And here's what I mean by that. Think about the disciples. They have been raised to think one way in several different areas of religion. One way. One is their religion is right. Number two, the Gentiles' religion serve multiple gods. They are known for their many other gods. But Israel is known for monotheism, which is we serve one God. And so we don't like the Gentiles because of that. And guess what? The Gentiles don't like them either. There was a mutual respect of hate. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't like the Jews. And much of it has to do with the ceremonial cleansing or the ceremonial laws by which the Jews considered people or groups of people unclean because of things that they are required to do with their one God. And so if all of that's true, then here's what you need to see at the very onset of this. These disciples are in training. I know I've said that to you before. And one of these days, it's going to kick in and you're going to go, oh, I get it. It's the disciples. They're being trained. It's not for all of the masses out there. And think about this. How many of the masses can you get right up close and personal to really know what's going on in that crowd? Not a lot. You know, he didn't have a helicopter hovering right over with CNN News or Fox News with cameras that can zoom right down and see what's going on. Man, the crowds are, remember, we've looked at these crowds sometimes anywhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 to 10,000 to 15 plus thousands of people in the streets. Now, who gets the ringside seats? Who gets to see what's going on? Well, it's that small nucleus of people that are right close. Because the rest of the crowd is being bombarded with other parts of the crowd and the noise factor. So not a lot of people are really catching this. But the disciples, don't forget those 12. They are being trained. He is getting them ready for something. In fact, if he's going to really get them ready for what we said last week, oh, I wish I could test you to see if you remember what I said last week. Some of you are going, last week, did we have a last week? I think we did have a Sunday last week. Here's what the purpose of the training is. You ready? He's getting them ready for the Great Commission. When he says to them, go ye into all the world and make disciples. Well, had he not prepared them for that, all the world means the world of Jews. It doesn't mean anybody outside of that. Because in their mind, they understand God is a God of compassion for the Jew. God doesn't tolerate Gentiles. In fact, remember, it angered them to think that way. It angered them to think that Gentiles could be repentant. It angered them to think that God would send a preacher to the Gentile areas. We can see it as far back. We can see it with Jonah. Remember, Jonah said, I don't want to go. I mean, I would rather spend 3 days in a fish. And so he jumped off the boat because he did not want to go. Bring a message of judgment. That's what he was going to preach, judgment. He did not want to even go bring judgment to the Assyrians, their neighbors, who just happens to be the very nation that was getting ready to take them captive. They hated each other. And so to say to Jonah, go and preach. Remember, now he went reluctantly. okay, God, I'm going to do it. And God said, all you got to do is walk down the middle of the street. Just simply walk down the middle and preach one message, one time, loud. That's all he did. How hard could that be? He just simply proclaimed God's wrath and judgment. And then guess what? The whole town, lo and behold, the worst possible thing happened. The whole town repented. That totally just blew him right out of the water. And so, Jonah, you think instead of rejoicing, wow, hallelujah, God used me. He got depressed. He was despondent. He was unresponsive to God. He hated it. Our enemies have repented? Unbelievable. Well, this is just a sample of the kind of an attitude, a kind of a mutual feeling, a mutual loss of respect for one another that the Jews had with Gentiles. And it didn't matter what flavor Gentile. If you weren't a Jew, you weren't a Jew. You were a Gentile, period. And so he is preparing them for the Great Commission. Well, what is the Great Commission? Go into all the world and teach. Go into all the world and show them that God is a God who will save from any part of the world, any tribe, any people, any culture. God is a Savior for any of them who call upon Him to be saved. God is not just a God to Israel. What better way to do that than to go where he's been, to Tyre, go up north of the Sea of Galilee, and go into the Syrophoenician district, part of the Syrian Empire, and preach to and heal a Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. So what are they seeing? So when they're with this traveling entourage with Christ, all of this walking seminars that they're doing, that we remember we talked about that last week. The walking seminars, all of this personal time. Surely he's explaining to them some of the things about the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom is really the ultimate end of all of this. And he is showing them that in the kingdom, it has always been the purpose of God to use the Jews, not as an end to themselves, but as a means to a greater end, so that the rest of the world can have the gospel. And he's saying, we're going to use the Jews. We, meaning the triune God. And so what better place to do that than on a traveling, walking seminar, taking them into Gentile territory and showing them by his willingness to touch a Gentile, by his willingness to heal a Gentile, not with a condition placed upon them for anything other than a compassionate God reaching out to a Gentile. I tell you what, they finally end up several months after they had begun this journey, when they began traveling north. It's been several months now, and they've made a big loop around, and they've come back through the Golan Heights and back into Decapolis again on this very south district of the Sea of Galilee, and is still in a Gentile area. Sure, there are some Jews around, but it really doesn't matter about the crowd as much, because the bigger crowd, the more in focus crowd, the more dominant crowd are the 12 that he's training. You can't just take them to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and tell them to go into all the world and preach the gospel when you haven't led them there. And so he has led them there. He's been with them. And so they are in Decapolis, a Gentile city with all of its gods, all of the problems that would be surrounding them, all of the negativity and the horror for them to be standing in Gentile country. You see, we can't really relate to such a prejudice. Some people may, but we may not can relate to it to the degree that they have. But yet they're seeing him. And I know, we know that when he went through the northern section through Tyre and Sidon and back around in the loop, you know he was healing everyone. There were many, many people being healed. We know that because what is written in John chapter 21, that or John chapter 20, that If there were written down all the activities, all the things that Christ has done, while all the books around could not record everything. And we see that very simply with Mark. We see it with Matthew, Luke, and John, that they couldn't record everything, so they pick and choose things to fit the purpose for which each of these is writing. Well, Mark's writing to prove that Jesus is the coming Messiah. And the coming Messiah, guess what, is going to have a kingdom. And guess what? That kingdom is going to have people in it. And guess what? The kingdom is going to be full of people that are not Jews. It's going to have Jews, but it's going to have be people from all over the world. So here our Lord is showing us something absolutely amazing. He is showing us something that is different, getting them ready for the time when He will simply say to them, go into all the world, and they're going to understand exactly what their role is. They're going to understand that. When the Spirit of God comes and they will have power to preach, guess what? In another foreign place, another hated place, go into Samaria first. You know, where the half-breeds are. Those detestable people. They're going to have to go there. And then from there, you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Man, they're ready. They're going to be ready. They're going to be ready not only because of the Holy Spirit, but because this is where their Savior went. This is where the Lord went. But you know what I think is stirring up in them? I think what is stirring up in their hearts, and I think we see this in the story, is this. Well, Lord, what are you going to do? I mean, we know you will do these kinds of things to our own people. But we're in a different place. And so we're going to see some things surface here. They're really kind of, well, I don't know whether they're testing him or he's testing them. I'm going to let you decide. But I'm going to give you the rest of the story so you can decide. That's number one on our outline is the preparation. Do not forget, the preparation is for the 12. He is preparing them. He is walking them through seminar after seminar, through mile after mile. Remember now, from the time he left the southern, west, southwestern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and he comes back to where he is in this story, it's been a 125-mile walk. You know, that kind of walk you do every week. Long way, isn't it? Long way. And so there are some things that are happening there that we're not even privy to. We're not even privy to all of the conversations that they had. So we can see in the outline first, there is a preparation that must take place. There are things that must happen for the sake of the 12, these 12 guys. But number two, I want you to notice something else. There is a pity here. Jesus begins to pity the crowd. And I'd use that word not just because it begins with P and fits my outline, but because pity is really what the real word is. Look at verse 1. They had nothing to eat. He called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude. I feel compassion. Now that's an interesting statement. We know he has compassion. The disciples know he has compassion. But here he is saying, I feel compassion. This is probably the most interesting statement for sure in this event and this story, but even more so in just the Gospel of Mark itself. It's interesting because it's the only place in four Gospels where Jesus actually says, I feel compassion. The only place. This is it right here in Mark. Now remember, Mark wasn't there. Sometimes people get so familiar with reading Mark and studying Mark, they begin to think that Mark was a disciple. Mark was an intern. Mark was an intern under Peter. And so most likely when you're reading this, this is what Peter was sharing with Mark. But that's not all. Mark was also an intern and a traveling companion with just little old Paul, who didn't know much about the New Testament. So Mark has a lot going for him, but he's having a direct influence here with us because of the sayings or the writings of Peter and also with Paul. When Jesus says, "I feel compassion," it's the first person singular, and there are many references to the third person. There's many references to God being a God of compassion all through the Scriptures. But here, I think we see, as in other places, this is a human observation. We can see the effects of a passionate God. We can understand that even if he did not say, "I feel compassion," look at what the verse says. This crowd who's had nothing to eat, he has noticed. He is very much aware of the fact that this crowd who has been with him for 3 days, 3 long days without food. Now remember, they say the human body can go 2 weeks without food. Now, not my human body. But most human bodies can go 2 weeks without any food. Well, this has only been 3 days. And so this 3 days, he is taking note of the crowd. And even if he hadn't have said that, we see that he calls the disciples and says to them, "We've got to do something." And so that is an act of compassion. We've seen this all the way through. We've seen it with the Syrophoenician woman, how he reached out with compassion. And every single healing we've seen, it's because of compassion. Every single act he's done is because of compassion. Even the very training of these 12 is all an act of compassion, a very human observation. But here we see that this actual word that is used here for compassion, when he says, "I feel compassion," it literally is a word that means bowels, inner organs, or the heart. Some would even translate it "in our gut," as the way to translate this word. It means that you feel things emotionally. You are emotionally responsive to what you're hearing. Or you can say it like this: what you're hearing or seeing or observing is affecting you all the way into the deep bowels of your inner being, all the way into the deep side of where you are. It's affecting you. And so this is what he is saying: "I feel compassion." We know compassion is an attribute of God. We could take this and run into the direction of the attributes and know for certain that we're right on track with exactly what the Scripture says. We know he is compassionate. He's telling us he's compassionate. But you will not find in any other religion of the world compassion. I don't know if you are aware of that, but think about this. This is one of the things that sets true Christianity apart from false religion. And the reason it does is because Satan, who has no compassion, who draws people in by false gods, images, rocks, sticks, or stones, does not invent deities that are compassionate. Isn't it very interesting? It's never the case. But yet Christianity is a place where you will not find it like other religions. You will not find it being characterized by them. You will not find the best of all the false religions coming together to form one right religion called Christianity. No. Christianity is up against all of the false as the only true. So Christ is the distinctive attribute of Christ is compassion for others. We could go all the way through the Scriptures and see this. In fact, it's amazing to me, one particular spot that's interesting that I thought was interesting is in Psalm 78. You don't have to go there. But if you want to write the verse down, write it down and go back and look at Psalm 78, 35 through 40. It says this: "They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer, but they deceived Him with their mouth. They lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast towards Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant." But listen to this: "But He," God, "being compassionate, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them, and often restrained His anger, and did not arouse all of His wrath. Thus He remembered that they were but flesh." This is our Savior that we're talking about. This is the God that we worship and serve that we're talking about. You can go back and look at every single miracle in the Old Testament, every single action in the Old Testament, every single prompting by God in the Old Testament for the people was based on compassion. It's amazing. You could go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Some call it compassion. Some call it grace. That with the minute Adam and Eve sinned, he could have annihilated them, wiped them out. But he did not. He approaches Adam with compassionate, saying, "Where are you?" Now, you've heard, we've done this before. He wasn't looking for information. "Well, I'm behind the second tree over on the left aisle over behind the oak." That's not what he's looking for. He's wanting to know, where are you now that you have partaken or disobeyed my commandment? He was looking for confession. Out of his compassion, he was trying to draw out of a man who has just sinned the actual confession that they had done wrong. And you know what the interesting thing about this? God does not wipe them out. But before you even exit the garden, we can see through discernment of the Scriptures, through what the illumination of the Holy Spirit gives us, we can see Adam and Eve left that garden believers. That's incredible to me. That's incredible to me. So we can say this: compassion is an attribute that allows us entrance into heaven. Does it not? Because of the compassion that we see in Christ, we will spend an eternity with Him. We all deserve the wrath and the judgment. Compassion in the Latin means to suffer with. If you take the word and break it apart, passion means to suffer or to feel. And you put com in front of it, compassion. Com means along with. So we can say that compassion in the Latin means to come alongside and suffer with us, is what compassion is. In other words, Christ is saying, I feel their hunger. I sense their hunger. I feel their hunger, and I am going to take care of their hunger. That's what he is saying here. So here he is then in Galilee, a Gentile area, which is interesting. He's in a Gentile area. The people are full of wonder. They're amazed, as we read in chapter 7, verse 37. They are people who have already been astonished. This crowd now is being with him 3 days. And 3 days they have traveled with him. And we see this being emphasized in the compassion of Christ. 3 days we see he has compassion. But that's not all. I want you to notice something else. Number one, we see the preparation for the disciples. Number two, we see the pity on the people. But number three, we see a problem. You got to have a problem so that we can solve the problem, right? The problem is, it's important for me to remind you that in chapter 6, verse 33, we had the feeding of 5,000. Now we have a feeding of 4,000. But there's a problem here, and the problem is multitude of problems. But I'll just give you a few. One is, the crowd is tired. Two, it's a massive crowd again. In fact, it tells us that just counting the men of 4,000, not counting the women and children, because they didn't count those, we're looking at upwards of 12 to 15,000 people. What do you do? I mean, you know, they can't get in their cars and go to McDonald's and get something to eat. There is a problem here, and the problem is, it is a massive crowd. We're in a desolate place, and the people are hungry. They haven't eaten for 3 days, and I still got some stuff to say to them. So there's a problem any way you look at this. They are miles from where the other one happened. The other feeding of the 5,000 happened up north of the Sea of Galilee on the western side of the tip, of the northern tip. And so this is now happening on the southern end, on the eastern side, in Decapolis. Long way apart. And you've gone from the fertile fields of this whole region here of a Jewish community all the way down south to a Gentile community. Big difference. Big difference. In fact, it's such a difference that he is going to demonstrate something here that no one has been able to see before. One or two people, or even in the other healings, but nothing on this scale. So when we read this story, we are looking at something that is absolutely, as one writer says, we are looking at the most stunning, staggering activity that we are privileged to see in the entire Gospel of Mark. This story. And I think sometimes we miss it because it's so familiar to the other one. Let me tell you what I did several weeks ago in reading ahead and trying to stay up in my study. I read that and I thought, oh my goodness, I've already done this story. We've already had this story. And then I began to think, now wait a minute. Why would Mark write this again? It's like some people say, One writer says this, I believe that the reason Mark covers this same story the second time is because he was confused in the chronology and trying to keep the life of Christ straight. And then he says this, in parentheses he's got this, after all, Mark wasn't a first-hand witness. I'm thinking, really? Then the Holy Spirit giving him the information was confused. This is God-inspired Scripture. This is what Peter says when you go and read Peter. And Peter knew this. Peter knew this to tell Mark. That, man, it's God-breathed Scripture. God wasn't confused. But this problem is the kind of thing that we can absolutely miss because the story is so familiar. Look at verse 3. If I send them away... Now think about this. This is the God of the universe talking, okay? This is Christ. You remember who that is, right? Look at verse 3, or verse 2. I feel compassion because they have remained with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, and if I send them away, verse 3, hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. Meaning, some of them, distance is really a loose word. The real word here is, many of them have crossed borders to come to me. Now, this is Christ. Now, do you think he knows this crowd? Do you think he understands who the people are? Do you think he understands they've been 3 days without food? Well, he's just telling us. So what is he doing here? What is he doing here in this compelling, stunning, staggering account in this Gentile land? What is he doing with these disciples? And his disciples answered him. Here's the problem. Christ is recognizing this. Christ is saying this. But there is also the problem of if I send them away, they're going to faint. And, you know, we can't have bodies laying all the way around in all the different borders. The best illustration of the depth of compassion is right here at this point. The extent of compassion is very easy to see. That he has compassion on a very large crowd that are hungry. Now, by the way, when he says they are hungry, there's two different choices of words he could have used. This one means all-inclusive. Every single one of them are hungry. And after 3 days, they would be. So his disciples answered him, will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? What? Where are you coming from, guys? Have y'all not seen something? Now, I want to show you something. Go back to chapter 6. In chapter 6, I want you to see something, because this is even going to be more astounding to their question. In chapter 6, verse 51, after Jesus has been walking on the Sea of Galilee at night in the dark, he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. And we got into that word, astonished. They are stunned. In other words, they recognize that a non-human has just climbed in their boat. Someone that's not like them has just gotten in their boat. Now look at this. Verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. In other words, the feeding of the 5,000 people. They didn't get it. They didn't connect the dots between the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with the deity of God. They didn't get it. But the walking on the sea, they got it. So now here they are again at another story, very similar. This time they've got it. This time they know who he is. In fact, it's at the end of this chapter we're going to hear that great confession from Peter himself. So they know who this is. Now look at verse 4 of Mark chapter 8. Disciples answered him, "Where will we be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in a desolate place?" Now, do they know what they're asking? Do they actually know? Are they speaking out of ignorance here as though this has never, ever happened before? Remember now, they understand who they're talking to. But what in the world are they asking for? It hasn't been but 4 months, 4 to 6 months since Jesus and the 12 left the southwestern tip of Galilee, went up to Tyre, Sidon, did a complete loop around, came all the way back down now, and they're in Decapolis on the southeastern area of the Sea of Galilee. 6 months, we'll say. Did they forget? Did they forget what has happened to them? Will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place? Well, first of all, just to note, the desolate place means a desert place. It doesn't mean necessarily that it is a place of despair. It just means it's a place between the cities in which there are no local communities to go to for food. And that's what they're referencing. We can't get food anywhere. How interesting it is that the Lord leads them to this spot, knowing exactly what is happening and knowing exactly that the training of the 12 is in full force. He never stops the training. Even in their sleep, they're being trained. So there's no villages nearby. And I think this is kind of a rhetorical question that the disciples are asking here by saying, "Well, anyone be able to find enough to satisfy?" Now I want you to notice something. Their background is conflicting with their situation. Their background of being in a Gentile area of hated people is interfering in their mind with where they are and what the problem is. They know there's hungry people. They know that this person here is not like us. They know he can walk on water and he's fed multitudes of crowds. But we're not in Israel. We're in a Gentile area. And so I think this question is rhetorical, and I think it's more of, we know he can do it, but will he do it? Will the purpose of God be to perform a miracle and feed and show compassion on this multiple size crowd of Gentiles? You see, they're saying, "Lord," I think they're saying, "Lord, it's beyond us. I mean, there's nothing we can do. It's up to you." Now, they don't say it's up to you, but he knows it's up to him. I think it's one of those times where he's looking for the confession from their heart, for them to recognize, if this is going to happen, we know it can happen. If it's going to happen, it's going to have to be that God chooses to make it happen. And I think they realize that. I think they're simply saying, "Lord, you're worried about this crowd, but let me just remind you that we don't have any human resources at all to take care of this one. This baby, this baby's on you." That's what I'd have said. "Lord, this is not my problem. This is your problem." It's going to have to be. Which raises the question, could he do this? Could he have it in the very purpose of God towards a Gentile nation, towards Gentile people? Well, for the Jews, you're in the Gentile land. You wouldn't have a meal with the Jews. Remember, it was against the rules of the Jews to even sit at the same table. They could not even share the same loaf of bread. They could not share a cup of water, was written in their laws. So here they are. And Jesus says, they're hungry. And they say, where will anyone be able to find enough to what? I want to show you something. Look back at chapter 6. Will there be enough to do what with these people? I want to prove to you they've already been here before and they know exactly what they're doing right here. In chapter 6, verse 39, how many loaves do we have? And that's found in 38. They say, well, we found that there's 5 and 2 fishes. And then he commanded them to recline by groups on the green grass. They reclined in companies of hundreds and fifties, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up towards heaven, and they all ate and were satisfied. You see that word satisfied? Now, when you back up, look at verse 37. In chapter 6, verse 37, he says this, but he answered them and said, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend all of our money to buy bread and give them something to eat? Now, had this never happened before, that would be the kind of response they would have. Over here in Mark chapter 8, they would be saying, can we do anything to make sure they have something to eat? But you see, they remember the miracle. And in the miracle, they didn't just get something to eat. They were satisfied. They got more than they wanted. In fact, that word satisfied there, it meant that it was more than they could actually eat. It was a word used to for animals that have eaten to the very maximum amount they can eat, and they turn their nose up at the leftovers, and they're satisfied. That's the word. And so that same word satisfied, which is in Mark chapter 6, verse 42, is the same word he uses in Mark chapter 8 in verse 4. He says, will there be enough? That's easy for me to say, isn't it? Where will anyone be able to find enough not to eat, but to what? To satisfy. And so this one word indicates to us that this story, this kind of event has happened before, and they're not looking to just give them something to eat. They know that our Lord, when he does it to perfection. He does it to satisfying this crowd. That's one thing to give them all a cracker. Okay, we know you're hungry, we're going to give you a cracker, and you know there's a lake down there, you can go get you a sip of water. But it's something else to say, we don't have enough to satisfy the crowd. And so this word satisfy would obviously tell us that they are looking for the fact for Christ, when he does a miracle, to actually satisfy the crowd. There's no way they can buy enough food. The doubt that would arise regarding the fact that our Lord would do this for the Gentiles. Would he really do that? Really, would he really do this kind of a miracle to these people? After all, you got to remember the big deal here is that these Gentiles are outside of the covenant of God that God has made with Israel. They're outside, but they've been learning through the Syrophoenician woman, and maybe perhaps many of the other healings. Perhaps he even healed in Sidon when he went north. And then when he went back to the east and doubled back around, many Gentiles were probably healed. Which brings me to number 4. We move from the problem of number 3 to number 4, the power in this story. The power here is that he directed the people to sit down, verse 6, and this is what he did with the feeding of the 5,000. He had them sit. And one of the things we know that we're looking at a time change is that in Mark chapter 6, they sat on the green grass. Well, 6 months later, the grass is all dried, it's barren, it's now dirt. And so in chapter 8, he has them sit down in verse 6 on the ground, a word for dusty ground. There is no grass in the same actual region. So we know it's been 4 to 6 months later. He's directing them. He is in total charge. Here is what he wants to do. He is going to take full control. And in verse 7, he says that how many? He's actually asking the question. They had a few small fish. He ordered them to bless them. He ordered these to be served as well. So he's serving the bread and he's serving the fish. This is all very familiar. But it gets to be a little different, because look at verse 8. They ate, and here it is, they were satisfied again. These people were satisfied. They know exactly. Now, another interesting thing about this story is in Mark chapter 6, the Jews understood that a miracle had happened in their midst. Here in this story, we find two chapters later that the people of this crowd do not realize that a miracle had happened. They are not willing to admit a miracle had happened. And so we find that they ate and were satisfied. They knew it. They knew they had eaten, and they knew they were satisfied. Everybody got exactly what they wanted. This automatically tells us something about this story, because look at verse 8. They ate and were satisfied. They picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. Now, this is where the critics zoom in. This is where the critics say, well, there is a difference here in the story, and perhaps Mark is confused because there were 12 baskets with the 5,000. Now there's 4,000, and there's only 7 baskets collected. So the critics and the people who love to attack the Bible have laughed at this account in Matthew 15 and this account in Mark chapter 8. There's too many, this is what one writer puts, there are too many contradictions. There's so much confusion. There's too many discrepancies. And here is a classic illustration of it. And they give us this related to the baskets. The baskets here, if you look at chapter 6, verse 43, it is the baskets used or collected were 12 baskets full. But the word that Mark uses in that section is a word that used, it's like a small little pail. It would be enough for one lunch for one person, or a small lunch for one person, and maybe even a little bit more for a second person. Maximum. A small little, in fact, I always tend to think of when I was in the grammar school, my mother had us lunch boxes. Little metal lunch boxes. I don't remember what picture was on mine. Something probably stupid. But we had little lunch boxes, and this is what the picture is here of the baskets used in Mark chapter 6, that these baskets were small. But when we get over to Mark chapter 8, and it says he blessed the food, took it up. In verse 8, they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7. Look at what it says, large baskets. This word baskets here is a word that's actually been used through the ages to mean coffin. Not this coffin that I just did. A coffin to put a body in, into the ground. It doesn't mean that here, but it means a large enough basket to carry a lot of extra food. And so the point is, there is a lot of leftovers. But a secondary point is, they had more than enough food to eat. This compassionate God is giving them enough. The disciples begin to discuss with one another something after this. I want to show you something. Look over past the story in verse 14. After they had gotten into the boat and to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now we're going to cover this next week, but I want to show you something real quick. They did not have more than one loaf in the boat, and he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, be aware of the leaven. And he's given this illustration. Verse 17, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? This is the next day, okay? Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Well, we're going to look at what they're not seeing and not understanding. Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? After all, this guy's, it was just yesterday. Now, how many baskets full did they collect? 7 big, full baskets. So, verse 20, or verse 19. I want you to notice this. To all the critics who think this is the same story told by the same writer, look at what he says. When I broke the 5 loaves for the, how many? 5,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? Now this is like a little test for his disciples. You know, if I go to the store and I have 2 quarters and I give the guy 1 quarter, how many quarters will I have left? Right? It's that kind of story. Look at what he says. I broke the 5 loaves with the 5,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did we have? And they said to him, 12. He went, got it. Now look at the next verse. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they went, 7. So you would expect verse 21 to say, you are so stinking smart. You are incredible. But the point of this is, they don't understand something. They're missing something here. They're missing the fact that it happened, but also, here's this. Jesus himself designates 2 different stories. He says, how many with the feeding of the 5,000, and now how many with the feeding of the 4,000? He could have just as well said, how many when I broke the bread for the Jews? And how many here with the Gentiles? But he didn't. So to all those critics who think this is the same story and we have a very confused Mark, Jesus is giving the same comparison here by relating to the fact that it is 2 different stories in which they are missing the point. Now next week we're going to see what is the point they're missing. Which brings me to number 5, the last point of the outline. And the letter is P, so I've got to have another P. So, we're looking at the preparation, we looked at the pity of Christ, we looked at the problem, and the power to satisfy the people. And so number 5 is the point. The point is that this message is for salvation to the Gentiles. This is the centerpiece. This is the key to unlocking this whole story, is to understand the cultural differences and bias so that they might understand that the gospel is a gospel that is coming from this divine compassion, and it's meant for the Gentiles as well as for the Jewish community. That's absolutely incredible. That's just one point that we see here. Another point would be that in this training, they are beginning to realize through this study of Christology who Jesus actually is. Man, you know, when you go back and you think about all they saw, and then when you think about the fact that, say, Mark, for example, is hearing this from Peter, and Mark was written some 38 years after, with the earliest writings. But the Gospel of John was written 58 years later. So they had a chance to live quite a fruitful life remembering all of these things. And the one thing I think they remember more than anything is Christologically clear, and that is who we got to walk around with. In fact, doesn't John even say, he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who this is. So the point, again, is to give them a Christology lesson in who is Christ. After all, they're going to be set free. They're going to be set loose on the rest of the world to bring the gospel. They better know who Jesus is. They better understand what he can do. They better understand that his compassion that flows through him flows right into the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And then number 3, not only do they see Christology, but they see healing, true divine healing the way it should be. They see complete, even the crowds recognize that he does all things well, meaning he does it perfectly. Well, it's really interesting because in Matthew 15:31, it says that there were various people brought, and many of them were lamed. Some translations say maimed. That word means mutilated or without a limb. How many times have you seen TV evangelists healing people? And someone walks up without a leg, or without an arm, or without an ear, or a hand, or a foot. And they're given one. You ever seen that kind of healing? They are learning that the healing that comes from this compassionate, almighty God, who is a creator God, that's why we have referred to these miracles as creative miracles. He's giving new limbs where they need them. It doesn't get any better than that. And so they are seeing a lesson, because even at the time of Christ, even at the time of Moses, there were fakes, there were phonies trying to imitate the work of God. You remember when Moses had the staff, he threw it down and became a serpent. Well, the magicians, or the magi of that time, properly translated, well, said, so we can do that. They threw down their stick and became a snake. Well, you got two snakes on the ground. What happened? Moses' staff that turned into a snake ate the other one. I'd be going, oh my goodness. I think I have just reached another level here. It's incredible. There's always fakes and phonies trying to imitate healings so they can get money. You see, it's very profitable for some of these to prey on those who have infirmities, who need that healing, who need these things. If you will just give money, if you will just do this. Jesus never did that. They didn't have to do a thing. You don't see these people with scars removed. You don't see an ear growing back on television. Now, wouldn't that draw a crowd? It did then too. Yeah, this is what the people were looking at. They were looking at limbs being formed. They were looking at a God who created the world in 6 days, not by molding and shaping clay, but by speaking into existence. That's what he's doing here. This almighty God. But what does it mean? What's the point here? What is he showing his disciples? He's showing them that, first of all, I want that kind of training. He's showing them the importance of the discipline of walking with Christ. Before you ever get out there and open your mouth, you better know what you're talking about. And buddy, they do. By the time we see a whole different Peter in Acts chapter 2 than we see in, say, John chapter 13. We see a whole different Thomas than in John chapter 20. We see a whole different James than in John chapter 15. Man, it's an incredible thing to see. They understood. You see, what else could they learn that would affect them more than realizing God is a God of compassion? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we serve not just an awesome, mighty, powerful God, but that we serve a God that is compassionate. A God that, where your word tells us we cast all of our cares upon you because you do care for us. Why you care for us creates more confusion, because we don't understand. We who deserve the worst of the judgment can claim the best of the compassion. The forgiveness that you have allowed us to have. The permission to repent of our sins and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's compassion. That's coming from a God who truly does love. And Father, we thank you that that compassion took you all the way to the cross and into the grave so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and a new life. A new heart, to be able to bow before you and to thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.